Well, if you would, please turn with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Today we're continuing our sermon series through the book of James. We're calling this series How Faith Works, because in this series we're hearing Pastor James again and again explain how faith in Christ works itself out in everyday life. We're hearing how faith in Christ works itself out in everyday life. And last week we looked at the famous and challenging passage of Scripture in which Pastor James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And Josh Anderson ended our service with an insight from author David Paulison that usually application of God's word does not happen all at once in our lives. Usually application of God's word happens as we take one bit of Bible and connect it with one bit of life. As we take one slice of Scripture and apply it in one slice of life. And in today's passage, Pastor James identifies one slice of life that needs redemption in our fallen world. It's this issue of judging other people based on appearances. It's this issue of showing partiality. It's this issue of discriminating against those we label poor. You know, in places like Nepal and India, there's a caste system that labels some people as lower than other people, and it labels some people even as untouchables. But we live in America, right? We don't have untouchables. We don't look down on other people, do we? We don't judge other people based on wealth or appearance, or do we? Listen to this story from Mike McKinley's book called Church Planting is for Wimps. I think the section will appear behind me on the screen. Mike McKinley recalls, I remember one night when we had about 8 men from Heriberto's work crew over to our house for dinner. They had painted the inside of the church building and my wife Karen wanted to say thank you. She pulled out all the stops to honor them. Grandma's crystal and china. Nice steaks and fancy desserts. I will never forget sitting around the table and hearing through translation the stories these Hispanic immigrants told. They spoke of the life-threatening risks they took to get into the country and of the awful pain of missing their wives and children. As they were leaving, they all thanked Karen for her hospitality. One man with tears in his eyes. He said that he had been in the country for over 8 years, and this was the first time he had been inside an American's home for any reason other than to paint it. That line sticks with me. He'd been in this country for over 8 years, and it was the first time he had been inside an American's home for any reason other than to paint it. And I have two responses in my gut when I read that. Response number one is dang. And response number two is praise God for a church that was willing to follow Christ in showing love to those that no one else was willing to invite over. Praise God for a church that was reflecting the gospel like that. It raises a question for us, what kind of church will we be? What kind of disciples will we be in our lives? Will we be those who welcome in those our culture won't even invite over? Or will we be another group of people who mindlessly reflect the perspective and the partiality of the culture and the world all around us? Pastor James is not one to back away from sensitive issues, is he? And this issue of partiality based on outward appearance is the slice of life that James takes up at the beginning of the book of James chapter 2. Having just called us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, Here's how James continues his exhortation to believers like us today. Let's listen in together to the reading of God's Word in James chapter 2 from verses 1 to 13. Pastor James says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' well, you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." This is the reading of God's Word. And God, would you bless the reading of your Word in our midst this morning? Amen. Here in this passage, Pastor James is calling a family meeting. He uses family language right up front. "My brothers, there's something that we need to talk about here in this family. Show no partiality as you hold the faith." This is what we need to talk about, James says, here in this family. Show no partiality as you hold the faith. But there's an important question we need to answer right away. What is partiality? What does this word mean? And what does it mean in this context? In the original language, the word is a long and not very common word, prosopalempsia. Most literally, the word refers to receiving someone based on their face. More broadly, by extension, it refers to any situation of judging by outward appearances. And James illustrates this kind of partiality, this kind of receiving people based on their face, this kind of judging people by outward appearances. He illustrates it with a picture of two guests arriving at a church gathering, maybe a Sunday worship time, maybe a gathering of church members in one of their homes. And he says, as guest number one pulls into the driveway in a Maserati, looking sharp. Obviously, he's a wealthy business owner, an influencer, the kind of guy who's good to know, the kind of guy who might be able to hook you or your friends up with a better job. But then guest number two pulls into the driveway. You're not even sure if he has a job himself. He's driving a 1988 Toyota Corolla that has more rust than paint at this point. He's wearing a faded polo shirt and blackish blue corduroy pants that someone gave him many years ago. And James says, listen, if you scramble over to meet the dude in the Maserati and say, come on in, I want you to sit by me, and you barely nod with a polite greeting, a perfunctory polite greeting to the dude in the rust bucket Toyota Corolla from 1988, then you've drawn divisions in the middle of what God has brought together. You've become a judge, and not a righteous judge, a judge with evil thoughts, as verse 5 says. That's the kind of partiality, the kind of judging others by outward externals, that kind of discrimination against those labeled as poor that James is addressing here. And as James addresses this issue of partiality or discrimination against the poor or judging others based on outward appearances alone, here's what James wants to say. He says it pretty bluntly right away in verse number 1. He says that the sin of partiality is incompatible with the operating system of the gospel. The sin of partiality is incompatible with the operating system of the gospel. Now, in today's world, we get operating system updates on our phones, on our smartphones, on a somewhat regular basis. And I don't know if you've had this experience of getting your phone's operating system updated, and then you go to open an app, and the app just kind of crashes repeatedly. Why? Because that app does not function in the new operating system. That app is not designed to function in the new operating system, in the improved and better operating system. And James is saying, even though he doesn't know what operating systems and iPhones are, right, 2,000 years ago, but even though he doesn't understand, so what James is saying is that the sin of partiality, it may have been an app that you went to frequently in your former life. It may be an app that everybody on your block that you grew up on uses regularly. It's the Snap Judgment app. You meet somebody, you pull out the app, you take a snap judgment, and you treat them based on what that app tells you about them, based on the physical appearance that you see at first. That app may have been an app, that Snap Judgment app may have been something you used often and frequently in the past. It may be an app that is widely used in the culture around you. But James says the sin of partiality, that Snap Judgment app, it is incompatible with the operating system of the gospel. You can try and try and try to reboot that old software. You may try to run that app over and over and over again. But fundamentally and forever, that app is incompatible with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, to help us repent of the sin of partiality, James equips us with three kinds of gospel perspective, three kinds of theological gospel perspective that will help us turn away from and repent of and move away from the Snap Judgment app that we're used to using. The first theological lens, the first theological perspective, the first gospel truth, the first kind of gospel truth that James holds out is how we view Jesus. James begins with how we view our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you noticed this, but in James chapter 2, verse 1, as James begins getting into this issue of partiality, he puts it immediately in contrast, not just with faith in general, but with faith that is specifically in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this actually is an important verse in the book of James, by the way, because I don't know if you've noticed, this is only the second time in the book of James that James has mentioned Jesus by name. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, and here, all the way to here in chapter 2, verse 1. This is only the second time that James mentions Jesus by name, but we must make no mistake that when James talks about faith, he does not mean a kind of confidence in our own religious efforts. Throughout this book, when James talks about faith, he doesn't mean a confidence in ourselves. He means a confidence in Jesus. Whenever James talks about faith, what James means by faith is faith that has as its object not us, but Jesus. Faith that puts its confidence in who Jesus is and what He's done for us. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Notice how James describes Jesus here. He describes Jesus as our Lord, which reminds us, if nothing else, that if we take this seriously, if we take Jesus seriously as Lord, if we take this creed, Jesus is Lord, seriously, then we have to at some point bow our knee and recognize that our ultimate allegiance is not to the values of the culture and the world around us. Our ultimate allegiance is not to the values of the family that we grew up in. Our ultimate allegiance is not to our nation's way of viewing people. Our ultimate allegiance is to Jesus, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But not only is Jesus referred to as our Lord, He's also referred to here in verse 1 as the Lord of glory. And many commentators point out that when Pastor James refers to Jesus as the Lord of glory, James is intentionally reminding us of the route that Jesus took in order to arrive in His current state of glory. What was the route that Jesus took in order to arrive in His current state of glory? According to the gospel, it works like this: humility before glory. Humility before glory. This is how it worked in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. The story of the gospel is a story of humility before glory. You know, we all make these instinctive snap judgments about people. But it might be interesting for us to go back and evaluate how our snap judgment app would have evaluated the Lord Jesus Christ if it could have taken a snapshot of Him. Does our snap judgment app teach us to look down on foreigners and refugees? Does our snap judgment app teach us in a way to look down on the insights of people who grew up in small, rural, podunk towns? Does our snap judgment app teach us to think less of people who do manual labor for a living? Does our culture teach us to look down on poor people who don't have any wealth or title or status? Does our culture teach us to instinctively look down on convicted criminals? Then the Holy Spirit reminds us here in the book of James, don't forget Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who Himself once was a refugee kid living in the land of Egypt with parents who spoke with a thick foreign accent. He Himself later grew up in a small backwoods town of Nazareth. Can anything good come from that little podunk town, people used to say. He learned the humble trade of a carpenter or maybe a bricklayer. And He Himself was convicted as a criminal in a Roman court of higher appeals. How would our snap judgment app have handled the Lord Jesus Christ? This will appear on the screen behind me, but as Paul once explained it, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake, He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. That's who our Lord of glory was when He walked on this earth. He was poor. And so you begin to see why the sin of partiality is incompatible with the operating system of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who entered his current state of glory through the pathway of humility, through the pathway of poverty, through the pathway of being a refugee, through the pathway of being a humble worker who swung a hammer for a living, through the pathway of being a convicted criminal. For Jesus, it was humility before glory. And you begin to see why the sin of partiality is plain and simply incompatible with the operating system of the gospel. And this should give us pause. This should give us great pause in coming to snap judgments about other people and looking down on them as less than us, looking down on them as untouchable, if they're currently occupying a state that our glorious Lord Jesus Christ himself once occupied. That's a first gospel perspective that James offers to help us repent of the sin of partiality. But there's a second kind of gospel perspective that James dives into from verses 2 down to verse 7. James dives into this issue of how we view others. Not just how we view Jesus, but also how do we view other people? And what does the gospel have to say about that? James teases out this little illustration of two different people who look very differently by outward appearance coming into the church, and how some in the church might be tempted to welcome warmly with wide open arms the person who appears like someone our culture would get excited about. And how there might be a temptation, even in the church, to follow the lead of our culture and to look down on, to snub, to treat with subtle disrespect those who appear poor and shabby and not all that interesting from our world's perspective. There's a temptation to do this, but as James teases out this little illustration of how that could happen even in the church of Jesus Christ, he comes back with this strong, bold language about the contrast between how God views people and how we view people. How God views people from a divine perspective and how we tend to view people from a merely human perspective. And he challenges us in the gospel to take a different set of lenses. James picks up this issue in verse 5 and says, listen, don't you realize that God has chosen, he's decided in his grace and mercy and perfect and infinite wisdom, God has decided of his own free will, God has decided to adopt into his family many millions of people who to the eyes of ordinary Americans are poor and disheveled and shabby and not all that interesting. Not worth networking with for the sake of social advancement. God has chosen to adopt into his family many millions of people that Americans would write off as poor. He's chosen to do this of his own accord. This is how God loves to operate. And by the way, this is a gospel issue. If you ask Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary, the mother of James, what's the good news that you were celebrating on that first Christmas? You go back and read the gospel according to Mother Mary. What's the good news according to Mother Mary? It's that because of Jesus, the humble will be exalted. That's the good news according to Mother Mary. That's how she understood the gospel on that first Christmas. She understood that because Christ was coming into the world, those who were humble and poor and looked down upon by others would be exalted in the kingdom of God. And as a woman who knew full well what it was to be snubbed by other people in her community, to be looked down on, to be treated as suspect, to be treated with contempt, in some ways for things that were not her own fault. As someone who knew what it was like to live under the oppression of the Roman government in that violent culture, And someone who knew what it was to live as a woman in a culture that often and repeatedly and habitually disrespected women who are made in God's image. She said, here's the good news that I understand from reading the scriptures. Here's the good news. It's that because of Jesus, those who are humble will be exalted in His kingdom. Those who are looked down upon others here on earth will be treated with glory and honor in the kingdom of God forevermore. And those who are currently exalted, they'll be brought low. They'll be humbled. See, if we really believe the teaching of Jesus that the first will be last and the last shall be first, if we really actually believe that that's true, then it should reshape the way that we view other people. See, God has chosen for there to be many people in His family who look uninteresting and unimpressive here on earth, and yet they're rich in faith. They're poor in the bank account. Their clothes don't look impressive, but man, they're rich in faith toward God. You ask them to a prayer meeting and that thing lights up. You ask them to come to a worship service and their hands are outstretched with loud praises. Why? Because they've learned dependence on God. They've learned that it's not about what we gather up and bring before God and say, look at everything I'm bringing. They've learned nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. God has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom of God. On the other hand, what about so many of the rich in this world? So many of the people that we clamor after, we say, oh, I would love to sit by him for lunch. Love to spend an hour with that person. Wow, if I could only get to know that person who might be helpful to get me or to get my friend a better job. That person who would just be a helpful contact to have. That person who will open up doors for me here at school so that everybody else will like me. So that other people will come and say, aren't you cool? You hang out with that person. So often what is true at a deeper level of those who by outward appearance are exalted in this life. So often what is true is that they're the ones who are dishonoring God with their lifestyle, with their interactions with others, and sometimes even with their words in blatant disrespect of the Lord. And so Pastor James is saying, we need to stop counting people by worldly standards, and we need to start taking a deeper view of who people are in the gospel. The humble will be exalted, the exalted will be brought low. So how do you view other people when you meet them? When you meet a poor person, are you still just viewing poor people through the same lenses that any other American would? Or are you recognizing that in God's wisdom, He has chosen many millions of people who are dressed in shabby clothes, who have no interesting job prospects, who have not many friends at all, to be rich in faith and heirs of His kingdom? And if that's the kind of people that God habitually chooses to adopt into His family, shouldn't that change the way we look at others? Shouldn't that lead us to be a little more skeptical of what pops up on the Snap Judgment app when we first meet others? Here's a second kind of perspective from the gospel that James gives us. It's perspective about how we view others. And this too should lead us to repent of the sin of partiality, realizing that how we view people and how God views people are often very different. But there's a third kind of gospel perspective that James puts in front of us, a third kind of gospel perspective that James holds out in order to help us repent of the sin of partiality and to honor Him by loving others. It's how we view sin and mercy. It's gospel perspective about how we view sin and mercy in our own lives. Beginning in verse 8, James picks up this issue of the royal law. I think what he means there is something like the kingdom law. Now that you're a part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, there's a call on your life. A new command I give to you, that you should love one another as I have loved you. There's a royal law. The King of Kings has brought you into His kingdom, and He says there's a kingdom ethics. There's a way we live here in this kingdom that is different than the way you grew up living in the kingdom of America. There's a kingdom law that says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And James says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, then you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you need to understand you're committing sin. And you are convicted by the law as a transgressor. And what's James getting at here? Especially as he gets into this whole thing about, well, what if you break the adultery command, but you don't break the murder command? Or what is he getting at here? You know, I think for a lot of religious type people, there can be a way of thinking about ethics, a way of thinking about the way we live that says, you know, if you don't commit adultery, you're probably a pretty good person. If you don't sleep with someone you shouldn't sleep with, you're probably doing all right. And maybe you're not very loving toward the poor. That would be nice if you were. Maybe you are judgmental toward other people because of their appearance. Maybe you discriminate against people who are living in poverty. But as long as you don't sleep with the wrong person, you're basically okay. And what James is saying here is, do you realize that the same God who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder? And so if you feel free to break these commands over here, do you know who you're offending? The very same God who said, do not commit adultery. If I could change the analogy a little bit, religious type people are sometimes like a wife who says, I know I'm not supposed to sleep with other people, but I've only slept with two men here on the block. And there's a whole bunch of men here on my block that I've never slept with. And so if you come and say, are you a faithful wife? I could say, I didn't sleep with him, I didn't sleep with him, I didn't sleep with him. But what we miss is that if you're unfaithful with even one other person, you've been unfaithful to your husband, right? And James is saying the same is true in our walk with the Lord. You may be able to say, look at all of the commands that I've kept. But if you're unfaithful to your God in this command or that command, then you've been unfaithful to your God, no matter how many of His other commands you've sought to keep faithfully. See, James is saying this stuff about not showing partiality, about not hating other people. And you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? So often James is echoing teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount here in the book of James. You remember what Jesus said? If you even hate your brother in your heart, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But if you even hate your brother in your heart, if you say in your mouth, you fool, you're liable to the hell of fire. And so James, in very bold terms, says, maybe you think you're doing great with sexual ethics in your life. How are you doing with loving the poor and the hurting and the vulnerable? You think you're doing okay with these commands over here? How are you doing in this aspect of your life that relates to judgmentalism toward other people based on appearances? So judging other people is a far more serious offense to our God than most religious people want to admit. Why? Because most religious people would love to use the Bible and the law as a stepping stone so that we can puff ourselves up and stand a little bit taller and look down on other people. But when we really get the royal law, the law of the kingdom, when we really get that it is the same God who said you shall not commit adultery and you shall not murder, when we really get that it's the same God who calls us to be faithful to our wife and also to love the poor and the hurting, when we really get this, it levels the playing field. All of a sudden, some religious types who used to try to step up on their little podium and look down at everybody else, we realize that podium that I'm standing on is crumbling right underneath my feet. Those people that I'm trying to look down on and say, but you sinned against God. I'm sinning against the same God right now by looking down on them and judging them by external appearances. James is giving us a sober view, a sober-minded view. He's aiming to sober us by showing us how the royal law works. You're part of the kingdom, excellence. But don't forget that there is a day of judgment coming in which every one of us will have to give an account of himself to the Lord. Isn't that what James is saying here? In James chapter 2, verse 13, in James chapter 2, verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are going to be judged under the law of liberty. Well, what's this all about? I thought we were saved by grace. What's all this stuff about being judged by the law of liberty? Surely the Apostle Paul wouldn't say something like that, would he? Or would he? Consider what the Apostle Paul says, actually, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. The Apostle Paul, the one who taught us so much about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, who taught us so much about what it means to be forgiven and to be set free from condemnation forever. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Now make no mistake, if you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news is that mercy triumphs over judgment. But until we realize how serious our own sin is before the Lord, the fact that mercy triumphs over judgment will never really be great news. It will never really be amazing grace to our hearts. Until we realize how big and serious the problem is. You know, last night in my house, maybe like a few of you, we had a little water in our basement. And my preference when there's water in the basement, and Katie tells me there's water in the basement, is to ignore it. I just feel better when I'm still upstairs. I feel happier when I'm upstairs. I don't like looking the problem directly in the face, so to speak. But nothing good is going to come of this situation until I admit the facts and face up to the reality of what's going on. There is junk seeping into my house. And the same is true for us spiritually. Until we realize how seriously every single one of us has offended the one true God, the one true and living God. Until we look that square in the face and admit, I'm somebody who needs mercy. I'm somebody who needs amazing grace. I'm somebody who needs to be forgiven for how I've broken His commands. I'm somebody who has nothing in my hands to bring. Until we look that in the face and admit it, it will never be great news to us that mercy finally triumphs over judgment through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. But once we do, the good news is, once we look that square in the face and begin to admit, maybe for the first time ever in your life today, that I've got junk not only seeping in, my whole heart is filled with junk that doesn't belong there. Until we admit that, until we admit how unfaithful we have been to the one true and living God, until we admit that, no good is going to come. And the good news that mercy triumphs over judgment will never be sweet to us. But as it does, As we begin to admit how we've broken the law ourselves, how the playing field is now completely leveled. There's no more room for me to puff myself up for having obeyed this command while disobeying this command. Once we realize that the playing field is leveled, that we are all convicted as transgressors before the Lord, and that for all of us, our only hope is that through Jesus, mercy does triumph over judgment. Once we realize that, not only are we reconciled in our relationship with God, not only does that change your relationship with the one true and living God, it begins to have ripple effects in the way we relate with other people all around us. It begins to have ripple effects in the way a husband treats his wife. It begins to have ripple effects in the way a child treats her parents. It begins to have ripple effects in the way a boss interacts with his employees. It has ripple effects that spill over even into this issue of partiality and judging the poor based on appearances. Listen to how Pastor Tim Keller offers helpful insight on the ripple effects of understanding the gospel into our relationship with the poor. This is from his book, Generous Justice. Tim Keller says, "My experience as a pastor has been that those who are middle class in spirit tend to be indifferent to the poor. But people who come to grasp the gospel of grace and become spiritually poor, they find their hearts gravitating toward the materially poor to the degree that the gospel shapes your self-image. You will identify with those in need. You will see their tattered clothes and think, all my righteousness is a filthy rag. But in Christ, we can be clothed in His robes of righteousness. When you come upon those who are economically poor, you cannot say to them anymore, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, because you certainly did not do that spiritually. Jesus had to intervene for you. And you cannot say, I won't help you, because you got yourself into this mess. Since God came to earth, moved into your spiritually poor neighborhood, as it were, and helped you, even though your spiritual problems were all your own fault. In other words, when Christians who understand the gospel see a poor person, they recognize they are looking in a mirror. Just pause on that for a second. Has the gospel gone deep in your heart like that before? So that you've begun to realize, when I see a poor person, I feel like I'm looking in a mirror. I feel like I have so much in common. When Christians who understand the gospel see a poor person, they realize they are looking into a mirror. Their hearts must go out to him or her without an ounce of superiority or indifference, Tim Keller explains. Let me ask you, has the good news of Jesus Christ, has this issue of who Jesus is and who others truly are or can become in the gospel, has this issue of how sin and mercy really work, has this stuff gone deep so that it sent its ripple effects wide in your life, wide enough to begin to transform the way you view those who are poor? Here are a couple of fairly concrete suggestions for us in light of what Pastor James has to say to us here about repenting of the sin of partiality and instead embracing and continuing to hold on to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here are a couple of fairly concrete suggestions I want to make. First of all, let's view greeting and seating on Sunday morning as a gospel issue. You see why I'm saying that? James's picture here of when a person comes in, how do we welcome that person? It's a reflection of our understanding of Jesus and of the gospel and of sin and grace in our own lives. Let's view greeting others, seating on Sunday morning. Let's view welcoming one another in Christ, not just as something we do, but as an issue that is tied to the gospel of Jesus Christ. a second fairly concrete suggestion here. Let's continue to grow as a community of countercultural hospitality. I say countercultural hospitality because I don't think there's anything all that surprising in our culture about inviting over other people who look like us, talk like us, have a background like us, and work in jobs like us. There's not anything all that countercultural about that. But what if we as a church community start living out a countercultural kind of hospitality? A hospitality that says, I'm not just looking to gather into my home people who grew up in a neighborhood like mine and think like I do and act like I do and dress like I do. What if we're people who, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, are living out a radically countercultural kind of hospitality? And a third fairly concrete suggestion: let's keep praising our merciful and gracious Lord Jesus Christ. This is where it all comes from. Repenting of partiality and favoritism, it doesn't grow out of just saying, I don't like partiality, I'm not going to do it anymore. We need something more profound than that to unsettle some of the concrete foundations that have been poured deep in our hearts since we were little kids by our culture. And what is it that will unsettle those foundational assumptions? What is it that will bust up and destroy that app that we have on our phone, that Snap Judgment app? What is it? It's Jesus Christ. And it's the good news of who He is and what He does for men and women around the world every day and what He's done for you and me. It's keeping our eyes on Jesus, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, that begins to change everything. Because His mercy has triumphed for us, His mercy can now triumph in us. Because His mercy has triumphed for us, His mercy can now triumph in us, and it can begin to make us people who are more and more like Him, who are more and more meek, more and more humble, more and more merciful. And the result must be loud praise, not of us, but of our glorious Lord Jesus.